just working. Battery. Oh. Just as I come up, the battery goes out. Well, thank you for welcoming me, and it's a great honor to be with you, not only to worship with you, but also to be able to preach the Word of God to you, because this is a great calling, and I don't take this lightly at all, because Lord willing, I'm not here to simply share my opinions about God, but to preach the Word of God, because the Word of God alone is able to make us wise for salvation. So as you listen, even as you listen, pray for me, and I encourage all of you to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. When they listened to Paul preaching to them, they received it with all eagerness, but at the same time made sure they went back to the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And I hope that as we do that, that both of us, as we do that, that the Lord will bless us with enlightenment to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's right after the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I will be focusing on verse 2, but for the sake of context, we will be reading the first 5 verses. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Shall we pray one more time? Bow with me in prayer as I proclaim the word. Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? You have to come and help us. Enlighten our minds that we might believe, and incline our hearts that we might cherish what we hear. And in all these things, may you open our eyes to see, that we might see the surpassing beauty and the greatness of your Son and our Lord. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Now let me begin with this quote from Pastor John Piper. Perhaps some of you have heard this before, and see if it doesn't resonate with you. You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter. Perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on into eternity, you don't need to have a high IQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches or come from a fine family or fine school. Instead, you have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things, or one great, all-embracing thing, and be set on fire by them. The first time I came across that quote in my mid-20s, that struck a chord with me. I wonder if you have found that something, that one great, all-embracing thing in your life. Have you asked that question before? You know, perhaps some of you, you're thinking, you know, maybe I did in the past when I was in college, when I was younger, but now I'm so busy with my life that frankly I'm asking these questions. I'm asking, I need a job. I need a better job. I need a bigger house for my family. I need to work. I need to get married, have kids, and send them to good school. You know, this question, it sounds good, but it's just a matter of youthful idealism. Perhaps you think that way, and I fully sympathize with that. I struggle with the same questions in life. But the truth is, so many people, they spend their lives swinging back and forth between these two pendulums. On the one hand, you have these immediate short-term goals that occupy us for a moment, so we're just driven by that for a moment. And then on the other hand, we experience the disappointments and fresh new concerns upon achieving them. And we go back and forth, and that's how we live, so many people. And they never stop to ask this all-important question, because we are so busy, so intoxicated with the things of this world and daily concerns. Because if we stop to ask, there's a fear that might tell us, hey, you're falling behind. Look at everybody else. They're moving ahead, you're falling behind. So we quickly turn to another goal and rush for it. And we never stop to really ask this one question that truly matters. So I ask you this morning again, have you found that something, that one great all-embracing thing in your life that you can never really master, but by which you must be mastered? This is not a matter of youthful idealism, but of eternal realism, because on this question hangs the very destiny of your soul, your eternal destiny. We need to feel the urgency of this question. If you get this question right, if you really know the answer, if you got the answer to this question, then you may have lost everything else in life and got everything else wrong, but if you got this question right, then in the end you will have lost nothing. But if you get this question wrong, even if you have gained the whole world, at the end you will lose even what you had. This is the most important question that you have to settle today at this very moment. So to whom shall we go to ask this question? This is one question that we cannot afford to get it wrong. And I would say Apostle Paul would be a good candidate to go and ask this question. And if we went to Paul to ask this question, I think he will say this in response. Verse 2 of our passage. Paul says in verse 2, "As for me, this is it. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And when you consider everything that Paul was capable of, all the things that he knew, this is an astonishing statement. Because this is a very total, narrow, broad-sweeping, radical statement. He doesn't say, among the many things that I like to know, I think this is pretty good. This is maybe number one. He says, nothing except this. It almost sounds fanatical. Not because this was the only thing he knew. He was a man of great learning. But he says, but this is it. Nothing else. So we need to ask ourselves, why did he say something like that? What's he getting at? In the rest of our time, I want to take a look at it with you. And may God really open our minds to see what he is getting at. If you focus on the first part of the verse, he begins this way. He begins by saying, "I decided." Or as other versions might say, "I resolved," or "I determined." And that means this was not an afterthought on Paul's part. Something happened to him, he says, "I better change something." No, he came into this ministry, his ministry in Corinth, with this premeditated thought, this conviction, this determination. Whatever happens in this city, I determine to know one thing and one thing alone: Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to the exclusion of everything else that I could have chosen. It's a very deliberate intentionality here. And this wouldn't be so shocking if Paul came to this decision because he thought, well, this would be the most effective thing. Because I know that Corinthians love this. This is in vogue with the culture. This is what people want. It's popular, so I'll go with this. If that's how he came to this conclusion, then this is purely understandable. But he came to this conclusion precisely because of the opposite reason. And that's the shocking part. He deliberately made this decision knowing full well that this will, humanly speaking, guarantee his rejection and ridicule from the people. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, 23, just a few verses before, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles." Jews, stumbling block. Greeks, folly. It's foolishness. So from this practical ministry standpoint, this is an insane decision. He's setting up for a failure. Why is he doing that? According to a recent poll by Barna, I think 2 years back, San Francisco Bay Area ranked number one in the nation as the least churched city in America. 60% of residents have not attended a single service in the last 6 months, excepting Easter or Christmas. And the reasons, among the top reasons why the millennials are opting out of the church is, as usual, it's simply the fact that the church is no longer relevant to their lives. The message, the Bible, it's boring, not very practical, irrelevant to my life. So they stop coming to church. And many people who are concerned about this trend, they say, you know, if you want to reach the community and really bring people back into the church, you have to start preaching what they're interested in. Something that's more practical, that can speak to their daily needs. Otherwise, if you just preach the Bible, the laws, Moses, Paul, gospel, it's just boring to them. It's just going to go this way and out the other way. You have to speak to their needs. Now, there's a whole another sermon in that. But for now, suffice to say that this may sound like a modern problem. Relevancy, speaking to the needs. But I think here we see that clearly it's not. This is not a modern issue because people were talking about the same thing 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, what were the people interested in? We have the Jews and the Greeks in Paul's audience. The Jews, they were interested in the laws of Moses, the laws of God, because that was their pride. We are the people of God. God chose us as the people, and to us alone and to no other nation has God given us the laws of God. We alone have the laws of God. So that was their pride. So they would break down the laws into 613 commandments, and they would debate endlessly which ones are the lighter ones and heavier ones. They love to debate the laws. That was their pride. Nobody else has the law. We do. What about the Greeks? What were the Greeks interested in? The Greeks, they boasted in the wisdom of men, the so-called philosophy. And even before the time of Christ, they had produced, you know, some of the greatest philosophers in the world. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and so forth. So that was their pride. They looked at the barbarians around them and said, "We're not like these barbarians who say, who cares why the world is as it is today? We don't know. Just go have a drink, have a party, and forget about it." The Greeks said, "No, we're not like that. We're thinkers. We think. We ask questions. Why is the world as it is with all its problems and injustice and pain?" So they ask questions. They apply their great minds to the study of life and human nature, and they would set up rival schools and debate endlessly who is right in order to search for this coherent system of thought that will make sense out of this chaos of life. Explain life to us. That was their pride. Wisdom of men. Philosophy. The love of wisdom. So Jews, law. The Greeks, philosophy. Life. And Paul, no one knew this better than Paul. He knew exactly that's what they wanted to hear. Because Paul, as you know, was a Pharisee himself, a Jew. He knew the law back and forth. He knew that's what they wanted. And at the same time, Paul wasn't born and raised in Jerusalem. He was born and raised in Tarsus, a Roman city in the province of Cilicia. It's a city well known for great schools that rivaled even Athens. So he knew exactly what the people were talking about. He had his very fingers on the pulse of the cultural narrative that was winning the day. So that's what makes it shocking that he chose this. In light of that background, he says, "I know what people want. I know what's popular and not popular, but I will choose this message of the cross, which is stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." If people reject it, ridicule it, then so be it, because I decide to become a fool for Christ. I determine to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul's not being naive. He had already, if you read in the book of Acts, he had already traveled thousands of miles, risking his life, once being stoned to near death. He knows people don't like this. Why would he come, risking his life thousands of miles, to speak to the people only to make this deliberate decision that he knows will guarantee rejection? And Paul gives us a very straightforward answer. It's devastatingly simple. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, one verse after that we just read. Quite simply, it's because, he says, all these things that people want to hear, they are absolutely, in the end, useless, empty. They're doomed to pass away. He says in verse 6, we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. They come to nothing in the end. Tickle the ears for a moment, wow the mind for the moment, but in the end they come to nothing. They're doomed to pass away. And that's an amazing statement. Because just like that, in one single sentence, Paul has the audacity to denounce all that the Jews and the Greeks have been holding dear to all their lives as absolutely useless at the end. And that's an incredible thing to say. Incredibly insulting and offensive. So is that true? That's a serious question. Is what Paul's saying true? Really, all these good things, they amount to nothing? Nothing? If Paul is wrong on this, then he would be the most intolerant, bigoted individual, and we should run from him. But if Paul is right, then no matter how uncomfortable it makes us feel, then we have to listen to him, because you will not hear this message anywhere else in the world but from the scriptures alone. So what does he mean? Let's examine his argument to see if what he's saying is true, see if it holds any water. First, let's talk about the law, the Jews. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, obviously, an expert of the law, so why didn't he just preach what he knows best? That's his arsenal, his weapon. And all the Jews will be wowed by his intellectual power, his knowledge of the law, and he would be the most popular speaker in Corinth. That's one path that he could have chosen, but why didn't he do it? Romans 3:20, Paul tells us, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. One of the reasons why the Jews love to debate the law, other than the fact that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God, is because in their delusion, they were utterly blind to their true condition of the heart. They thought they could keep the law on their own strength. So they had reduced the law into a kind of mechanical observance, something to a human level, so that the more strenuously you kept the law, it became a matter of pride. I keep the law. These dirty Gentile dogs, they don't. You remember the prayer of a Pharisee. It says, oh God of the heavens, I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. That's how the Pharisees prayed. They had reduced the law into a mere mechanical external observance by which we can keep on our own strength. And Paul knew better than anybody else that that was an absolute futility. That's not going to work. He had been there himself. But when God finally opened Paul's eyes, he realized that no one could keep even the lightest law. Even the lightest law, because the law reveals the holiness of God in all its beauty and character and majesty. And in contrast to that holiness, it exposes the utter wretchedness and vileness of human sin. Even the lightest of the law we cannot dare keep at all. Paul came to that conviction. And that's why he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's as if God puts up a mirror to our souls, the mirror called the laws of God, and says, look, this is the standard by which God measures humanity in all its burning holiness. And against this mirror, look at yourself. You don't measure up. You're a vile, wretched sinner. There's nothing you can do. See, the law leads us to the knowledge of sin. It says, you have a problem. Can't you see? But it doesn't tell us a way out. It doesn't provide us a solution. The law was designed to make us realize that about ourselves and run to the Savior and find rest in Him. Paul came to the conviction and says, I don't preach the law. It cannot help us. What about the Greeks and philosophy? It's exactly the same. Paul comes to the same conclusion. They boast, the Greeks boast of their great philosophers and wisdom. But in the end, Paul asks, but what was the final condition of humanity in the ancient world? All right, Greeks, you have all these great things, but what is the condition of humanity right now in this world? And it tells us another devastating answer in Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bible and if you care to follow me, go back to Romans chapter 1, just the book before 1 Corinthians, verses 18 through 23. This is Paul's verdict on the world. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So he's clearly talking about the Gentiles, not the Jews who have the law. Gentiles who don't have the law. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You drop down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's Paul's verdict on the Greco-Roman world in the first century. In spite of the best of Greek philosophy and the Roman jurisprudence, the finest of human wisdom at the time, what was the final condition of humanity, Paul asks. And he says, look at the world. The whole world has become a cesspool of iniquity and sin. It's hopeless. It all came to nothing. In the end, human wisdom proves to be absolutely powerless to transform the hearts of humanity. Now let us bring it home and ask ourselves in this culture today, what about us? Can we now say, well, that may be true then, but surely 2,000 years have passed and we have made a lot of progress. We know a lot of things today. Surely we are better. Can we really say the same? Can we really say that? We laugh at some of the things that our parents believed in their generation. We say, how foolish, they were so ignorant. It's embarrassing. Not realizing that our kids will say the same thing about us when they grow up. But when they grow up and say those things about us, we will turn back to them and say, we'll shake our heads and say, kids these days, they're so, what has the world come to? It's getting worse and worse. Why would we say that And how do I know? It's because we're not the first generation to say that. That's what the people have always been saying from the day one. Which only proves that the Bible was right about the nature of man. Namely, that man is by nature selfish, ignorant, proud, and foolish. And it's not just the testimony of scriptures. Hear it from one secular historian who spent a lifetime studying the history of man. He comes to this conclusion. He says, in his own words, "There is a morality gap in the development of mankind. Man constantly extends his physical power over the environment, but he is unable to improve his social arrangements correspondingly, still less to subdue his destructive passions." This is the last sentence. He says, "Technology is the only field of human activity in which there has been progress." Technology alone, in no other field that he finds. Yes, there has been incredible progress in man extending his power over nature and over the world. In one sense, we have conquered the world. But we have failed to conquer our hearts, our souls. The one thing that really matters. Man remains, as he has always been, absolutely powerless to make progress in the matter of morality. And despite this evidence, people have always refused to believe this about themselves. And never more so than today in our generation, in the West especially. We say, surely, but we know better. We are living in 21st century in the West. We know a lot of things. And again, we need to listen seriously to this apostolic assessment. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says to all of humanity, claiming to be wise, but they became fools. And that's the divine black comedy almost, because we claim to be wise. And God says, that's precisely why you are foolish. Because your minds are darkened. Your hearts are debased. You don't acknowledge God. You can search the stars and know all the measurements, and you know all these things about the creation, and yet you say, after all these things, we come to this conclusion, there is no God. That's the stupidity that we have fallen into. We claim to be wise, and with all the more intellectual conviction, we say, and there is no God. Now we know. God abandoning us into our debased minds, claiming to be wise, becoming fools more and more. So do we really think, another question, do we really think that we are somehow, because we can split the atom and send man on the moon, that we are somehow different, not just better, but different from our parents? I mean, that only reveals how superficial thinkers that we are. Because think of all the things that cause trouble in this world. The sociological problems that we're confronting today, are they not the same thing that people have always struggled with? Do we not find the same thing in the Bible? Do we not find jealousy, theft, murder, strife, envy, perversions of all kinds? It's the same destructive passions. Nothing has changed fundamentally. The forms have changed, yes, but the things that give rise to them, rising from this destructive passions of the heart, same thing, infidelity, envy, divorce, murder, all the same things that we find in the Bible. So when you turn on the TV, read the newspapers, and listen to all the different theories and ideas that are being proposed today by the brightest minds about how to fix this problem, I don't mean to be mean, but when you cut through the rhetoric and the sophistication, it really boils down to this simple message. They all amount to this: try a little harder. Believe in yourself, because you have the power and you can do it. I don't know about you, but that doesn't help me at all, because I know what's in my heart. I cannot trust it. Again, I don't mean to be mean-spirited, but all this human analysis is simply superficial and too naive about the true reality of the soul. There is no hope in human wisdom. It finally comes to nothing. When we go through all these things, some people might say, so what's the point of all this? I hear that you're denouncing all these things and you just sound like an angry person ranting. Why have we taken the trouble to go through all these things? And it's for this reason alone. Unless we painstakingly go through all these things and realize and really see the futility of human wisdom, we will not listen to the word of God. We will not listen until we come to this realization, there is no hope in me. Is there any hope then? Then we will listen. Then we will truly listen. So, another way of saying that is, unless you see the offense of the cross, offense of the gospel, you will not see the beauty of the gospel, the power of the gospel. What is the offense? The problem with humanity. What is the bad news that will make you truly appreciate the good news? You don't know the bad news about yourself, you will not receive the good news about yourself. So what is the problem here then? Let me put it to you as plainly as possible using the language of the scriptures. The problem is simply this. It is that man by nature hates his maker, despises his glory, and wants God dead so that he can be God himself. The Bible calls this sin, not mistake. The Bible calls this a willful rebellion, not an unfortunate ignorance. You can't plead, I didn't know. Haven't we just read in Romans 1, you are without excuse. And immediately when people say that, when people hear that, they object and say, I hate God, I rebel against God, I don't even think about him. He's not even on my radar in my life. I don't think about him at all. And that is precisely the point that the Bible is getting at. That though you are made in God's image to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, and though he has given you everything you need to do just that, and he has been good to you all your life, you don't even stop to think about him. He rises in the morning, he eats, he drinks, he goes to work, he returns home, all the while breathing God's air, feeling the warmth of God's sun, walking on God's earth and enjoying all of God's mercies in between, innumerable mercies. He never even stops to give a thought to this great maker and thanks him, not once. This God in whom your life and your eternity hangs and to whom you will one day stand and give an account of the way you lived. Men don't stop to think about God, let alone thank him. If they do, it's to cry unjust. If there is a God, how can this be? And what does God require of us? What does God require of man? What is the greatest commandment? God requires that we love him, our maker, our creator, our father, that we love him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls and minds, and with strength. And that is the one thing man will not do. One thing that man will not do. So every day, think about this, every day, every single day that we take breath, man is breaking this greatest commandment every moment he takes breath, which by the force of logic means that man is breaking and committing the greatest sin every single moment he takes breath. It's not genocide, all these horrible horizontal sins. If you break the greatest commandment, you are committing the greatest act of sin. And that's not all. Because man, not only that, he takes all of these God-given gifts, the bounty of creation, the power of his mind, and the resilience of his soul, and he devotes all of that energy not to building the kingdom of God, but to oppose it and to build his own kingdom. It's absolutely vile, wretched. And man has the temerity to say to God, I didn't know. It's not right. It's unjust. It's unfair. God, you're being unfair. You're being narrow-minded. That only reveals our stupidity, the depth of sin, the hardness of our hearts. I tell you what we deserve from the Bible. What we deserve is simply this. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And let me spell that out for you with all humility. That means that we deserve nothing but eternal conscious torment in hell. That's the bad news. And there is nothing you can do about it. Because what you have done, you have done. You can't undo it. You can't make up for it with good works. Impossible. What's been done, it's been done. You can't go back. That's the bad news. And the wisdom of the world cannot help us with that. I appreciate people coming to you and hey, giving you a pat on the back. It's going to be all right. Good heart. Thank you. But in the end, I'm saying that doesn't help me with my problem. They can wax eloquence, stroke our ego, and tell us how great we are. But in the end, wisdom of man, absolutely powerless to address the real fundamental problem with humanity. So is there any hope? Can anything be done about this? Is there any way for us to escape the just wrath of God? And we know that there is, and that's the gospel. But before we move on to the good news, we need to stop and ask this serious question. Considering what we have done, our sins, there cannot be a way. There cannot be a way. Because God is a righteous and holy God. And he says in Exodus 34:7, I will by no means clear the guilty. That's the word of God. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It's out of character of God to forgive sinners. I didn't say it wrong. Holy God, a righteous God, cannot forgive. He says so. I will by no means clear the guilty. Imagine if your entire family had been brutally murdered. And you finally caught the killer. And all you're thinking is, finally justice will be served. But to your absolute shock, the judge declares, well, I'm a nice judge. You seem to be sorry that you did this thing. I'll just let you go. What would you think of that judge? That can't be. That's miscarriage of justice. You would jump out of your seat in blood-boiling rage and say, that's not right. Where is justice? Wouldn't you? See, if God simply forgave us, just let us go, the entire creation would cry, unjust. That's not right. An attack and impugn the character of God. God, you're being unjust. You're going out of character. You can't do that. And you want me to respect you? What kind of God are you? You're unjust. It would completely undermine his character. And Satan and all his demonic host will just laugh and mock the glory of God. God, you have made a mess of this creation. You couldn't salvage it. It's a mess. You messed up. It would be so much simpler if God just gave us what we deserved and sent us to hell. That way God would vindicate his righteousness and nobody could bring any charge against God. And we would all fear him as we should. But this is the amazing thing. That even after eternity of eternities might pass, we will never fully understand. If that's the case, why didn't God do that? In wonder of all wonder, this holy and righteous God that we have offended, that we have told to get out of our lives, that we have rebelled against, that we have wanted to kill and get rid of, but accept, but keep his gifts, this God that we hated, he's the one who came to us first. He reached out to us in love, and with great love with which he loved us, he gave us a way. And it wasn't just a formula or a principle. He gave us a person, His own dearly beloved Son. He gave us this way, the divine wisdom that will justify the wicked and at the same time vindicate His righteousness so that no one can bring any charge against God. And you know what that wonderful way is. He gave us His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He took His Son and placed Him on the cross and slaughtered Him there in our place. Why did He do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He made this great exchange, what seems to be foolish in the eyes of the world, in divine wisdom, the glorious exchange. The Lord of glory, for whom all things exist, this eternal Son of God, undefiled, pure, perfect, beautiful Son, who had never broken a single commandment of God, who had always given God the glory that He deserves, who loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, all his life, all eternity, instead of receiving the praise and glory that He deserves, received the opposite. He was beaten, mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, stripped naked, crucified, condemned, forsaken, descended into hell. Rejected by His own people, by His enemies, and even by His own Father. If anyone has reason to say this is unjust, unfair, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did this happen? How can this be? And He did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for you. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He was cast out that we might be brought in. He drank the cup of the wrath of God so that we might drink the cup of salvation and rejoice. He was stripped naked on the cross so that we might be clothed in the righteousness of God. He wore the crown of thorns that we might wear the crown of glory. And so that no one can bring God any charge against Him. On the cross, Jesus made this great exchange. God treated Jesus as we deserve, so that He might treat us as Jesus deserves. That's the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything else comes to nothing. Everything else cannot, nothing can help us but this. Why would Paul say the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but power of God? You might think in logical contrast, foolishness to those who are perishing, but wisdom to those who are being saved. Paul says, no, it's the power of God. Of course, he will go on to talk about the wisdom, yes, but he wants to put up the contrast in the beginning. The wisdom of man cannot help us at all. May sound good, absolutely futile, impotent, powerless. But this, what the world says is foolishness, this is the power of God. It can actually help you and save you. That's what Paul is getting at. This is the power of God, and therefore I'm not ashamed of this. The world may say this is foolish. I'll be a fool then. I'm not ashamed of the cross, for this is the power unto salvation. This is the power of God. Let me close with this exhortation to you. No doubt, many of you here are believers. I want to ask you whether you have really arrived at this great, all-embracing thing, this same resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because if you have come to that conviction, give all glory to God. Thank Him and resolve to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And you and I both know when we do, when we live like that, when we strive to live like that, the world will tell us that we are fools, will despise us, and we will feel the temptation to waver. We all go through that. And when you go through that, when that moment comes, I implore you, remember Jesus Christ. Remember that twisted, lonely figure on the cross, who although had every power to come down from the cross and destroy his enemies, chose not to, but endured the shame and took it all for you. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ and overcome evil with good, fight the good fight of faith, and continue entrusting yourself to the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because he was forsaken for you once and for all. If you have not come to this conviction yet, and you are in this room, I don't know who you are, with all humility, I plead with you. You have to settle the issue at this very moment, because eternity hangs in the balance. And I greatly fear for you. I greatly fear for you. And I plead with you to consider Jesus Christ and what God has done for you to save you from the just wrath that you will one day drink. Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel of Jesus. And this will become to you not foolishness, not something that's boring and irrelevant, but the most glorious and relevant truth that there is ever. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your sins. Jesus doesn't say, clean up your life and then come to me. No, he says, come to me and bring me your sins, and I will give you my righteousness. For he says, I came not for the righteous, but for the sick, but for sinners. If you would come and plead with Jesus, Jesus, I have nothing to give you except my sins. And Jesus said, that's what I want. Bring it to me, for I came to bear your burden, and I'll give you my righteousness. Simply accept it. Repent, let go, receive me as your King and Lord. And he makes this promise, all who are weary, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why would you carry this burden that you cannot carry and be crushed under its weight, when you can come to the Savior who carried the eternal weight of your sin for you and now invites to come and live in him? So come and rejoice with us and share in this conviction, and say with Paul and all the brothers and sisters in the world, we resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, truly there is nothing so magnificent, so beautiful as the cross. Until you opened our eyes, we saw nothing but shame, defeat. But when you opened our eyes, now we see how terrible and yet how beautiful, how severe and how kind, the slaughter of the Lamb, the victorious King who wins by dying, the Prince of Glory, the Prince of Heaven, who stooped down into the depths of hell that he might bear upon his shoulders the weight of sin. Nothing captures our hearts. Nothing captures the imaginations of our hearts than that. And it's not a fiction. This is reality. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see this. And I pray that if anyone hasn't seen this yet, that you would unstop their deaf ears and open their eyes that they might see and come to you. Oh, Father, we thank you. Do this mighty work, for we pray in the most precious and matchless name of Jesus.